At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew chapter 24. And we'll be considering, especially this morning, verses 3 through 14, but we'll begin our reading in verse 1. Matthew 24, verses 1 through 14. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. This morning we're going to be looking at a very important question that Christ's disciples ask him. We find this question in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 24. We're told that Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives. Now, some of us may recall the context here. Jesus has just really, if we can say it, unloaded a powerful expose against the religious leaders and teachers of his own day, against what was predominant within first century rabbinic Judaism, dominated by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the teachers of the law. In Matthew 23, Jesus exposed them. He critiqued them. He showed their insufficiency and really that they're children of the devil on their way to hell unless they repent. And he spoke of a great judgment that would come that would bring desolation upon their house. In other words, the house of God in Jerusalem, the temple which they had made an idol. God saying, "You can have it. It's your house, but I'm going to make it desolate." And then, of course, he spoke of the persecution that would ensue after Christ would die on the cross, be ascended, and so on. He would send out preachers and prophets and evangelists, and they would be persecuted by the Jews. Eventually, the temple would be destroyed. But we saw in the last couple verses that, in fact, in Matthew 23, there's a great hope for the Jewish people that before they see him again, before he returns in glory, they will cry out in faith, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So Jesus in Matthew 23 is dealing with the desolation of the temple. He's also now alluding to his second coming at the end of the world. Now, it's natural that the disciples would want to ask a question about this for further clarification. But we see in the first few verses of Matthew 24 that they're so enthralled and obsessed with the stones of Herod's temple, with the beauty and glory of this ongoing renovation, this building project, which accentuates all the outward worldly things that had been such a stumbling block to the Jews, distracting them from the true temple, the one greater than the temple, Christ himself, distracting them from the kingdom of God, which Christ was establishing on himself as the cornerstone, the church of the New Testament. So they're distracted. But eventually, Jesus corrects them. He says, I'm gonna tell you something, and you can take this to the bank. All these beautiful stones, they're going to be cast down to the ground. Not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. So now he's got their attention, and now they come with a follow-up question atop the Mount of Olives nearby. And they say privately, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So first we notice here there's a question for Jesus. And I think this is really always a good idea. If you have a question about something in the Bible, if you have a question about something in the world, one of the best things to do is take it to Jesus. If you're concerned about something, if perhaps you were doing your devotions, you're reading through the Bible, or you sat down in a church and you heard a sermon and something just didn't make sense and you wanted to study it further, what should you do? Take it to Jesus. Take it to Jesus. They took it to Jesus privately. They're speaking to Jesus about their issue. Isn't that what we should do when we have a concern, when we have a question? Take it to Jesus privately and pray to him. If we're believers, we have access to him. We have access to him in a way that in a certain sense exceeds the access that the disciples had here. We don't have physical access, but spiritually Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. We can come to him privately and ask our question. You say, well, they had the voice of Christ to answer it. Well, you have the Word of God. And if there's an answer that you need to have, if God has an answer for you, you can believe it's in that book. It's in the Bible. So you come to Jesus privately. You open your Bible. You seek counsel from other believers who might have greater insight into the Bible. You come to the church, which is that great greenhouse of theological and spiritual growth that God has put his people in to grow in the knowledge of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Teachers that God has given to the church so that we wouldn't be tossed about with every wind of doctrine. We take our question to Jesus. We don't take it to Google. We don't take it to all the different resources that are just all over the internet that are likely to confuse us. Doesn't say that Christ led captivity captive and gave the internet to men that they might not be tossed about with every wind of doctrine. No. Go to prayer, go to the scriptures, go to other brothers and sisters, teachers in the church. We'll spend some time on verse 15. Let the reader understand. You want to understand biblical prophecy? You want to have your questions answered? Do you want to understand, but you're not reading the Bible? Matthew says the reader's going to understand this. The person who's not reading their Bible, who's on YouTube, who's Googling it, not so much. Take your question to Jesus and to the Word of God and let the reader understand. Now, what is this question? Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Well, it's a twofold question. If you look at the grammar, a twofold question. There is, on the one hand, they want to know when all these things are going to take place. It's a question of when, but it's a question of when these things are going to take place. That's the first aspect. And in addition, they want to know the sign. The sign of what? The sign of two things. The sign of his coming and of the end of the age. So what do they mean when they say, when will these things be? Well, quite naturally, they're referring to what Jesus said in verse 2. Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another. The destruction of the temple. When will these things take place? When are these stones going to be cast down and thrown down? When is the temple going to be destroyed? And if you look at the preceding context, as I mentioned, in other words, they're saying, when is this house going to be desolated? When are these things going to take place? But secondly, they ask, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Again, these two things, these last two things go together. The sign of your coming and of the end of the age. Now, it's natural that they would ask a question like that. Why? Because in the previous chapter, when Jesus talked about the desolation of the temple, it was in verse 38, your house is left to you desolate. Notice the very next verse refers to his second coming. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We looked at that. We analyzed that verse. I don't recall Jerusalem or the Jewish people en masse standing up, as Psalm 118 says, in the house of God, in the church founded upon Christ the cornerstone, and crying out, blessed is Jesus Christ who comes in the name of the Lord. That hasn't happened yet, and they haven't seen him again, have they? So that's the second coming. So it's perfectly natural that the disciples would associate the verse 38 with verse 39 and lump them together, in a sense, in their question. When will these things be? Destruction of the temple? And then this coming again, which will be preceded by faith on the part of the Jews. What will be the sign of these things? Your coming. Now, this language of Christ coming is used throughout the Gospel of Matthew. For instance, Matthew 16, verse 26. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. That's the second coming of Christ. All throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, the Lord will come to reward every man according to his works. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, you see the coming in glory with the angels. The Bible was written to make sense. Let the reader understand these phrases are connected. It says, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. That's the final judgment. His coming. When Jesus was on trial in Matthew 26, verse 64, what did he say to the religious leaders? He says, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He ascended from Bethany. He ascended in the clouds of heaven. The angel said he'll come back the same way he ascended, that is, on the clouds of heaven. So if we take the context of Matthew's gospel again and again, this is speaking of the second coming. So when will these stones be cast down, and what will be the sign of your second coming at the end of the age? End of the age. King James says end of the world, which is legitimate. I mean, after all, later in the chapter, it'll speak of the passing away of the heavens and the earth. Jesus speaks of that day when the heavens and the earth will pass away. So we can understand the end of the world, but let's just stick with end of the age. The end of the age. In Matthew chapter 13, in the parables of the kingdom, Jesus speaks to them of the parable of the wheat and the tares, which we don't have time to get into, but just listen to the language. He says, "He who sows the good seed, that is of the gospel, is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." See, all this language goes together. The angels, they showed up again. There they are, second coming of Christ. "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age." What Revelation describes as that lake of fire, the wrath of God. "Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those that practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, I'm pretty joyful this morning, and so are you, I hope, but we're not shining like the sun in the kingdom of our Heavenly Father. This will happen at the last day. Jesus says the same thing in the parable of the dragnet. He speaks of the kingdom of heaven like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew it to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. This is not an obscure teaching. Jesus talks about it over and over again. The end of the age, his own second coming. In fact, one of the most classic passages in all of Matthew's gospel, the Great Commission, makes reference to these things. Matthew 28, verse 20, Jesus commissions his disciples to disciple the nations, to baptize them. Verse 20, "teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." In other words, it's true. And I hope if you're a believer, Jesus hasn't left you. He's still here. He's still with you. The end of the age has not yet happened. Jesus is with us to help us fulfill this great commission until the end of the world. So what are the disciples saying here? They're saying, "Lord, when will you destroy the temple, and when will you return in glory?" What you talked about in 23 verse 39, when will you return at the end of the age or the end of the world? It's a question for Jesus. Secondly, it's a flawed question. It's a flawed question. Many of our questions are flawed questions, so we can't beat up the disciples too much here. But it's a flawed question. This is not the most pressing issue that the disciples need to be concerned about, is it? As we've been studying through the latter portion of the Gospel of Matthew, we've seen that Jesus has been, reverently speaking, pouring out his heart to try and get his disciples' attention concerning his coming suffering and death and resurrection. And throughout all the different gospel accounts, this is a phenomenon that they continue to emphasize, that the disciples just had their fingers in their ears. They're not listening. They're not preparing. They're not gearing up for this greatest trial and temptation that would come upon them. And so because they weren't prepared, they all scattered. The sheep were scattered. Peter denied the Lord. Judas betrayed him. They failed. Why? Because they weren't focusing on what Jesus was primarily directing their attention to consider. Mark chapter 9, verse 31 says, "Jesus taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day.' But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him." They didn't understand. Well, they didn't understand about the temple and the second coming, but they asked him. They didn't understand about the cross, and they didn't say a word. They were afraid to ask him. And you see this phenomenon throughout the latter portion of the Gospels where the disciples are flat out backsliding. They're not as close to the Lord. They don't have an open ear. They're, you know, gone are the days when they would come to Jesus and say, "Lord, teach us to pray." They're not doing that anymore. They're not concerned with the practical importance of their walk with Christ. They're concerned with, when are these stoned? What about the temple? What about your second coming? What about the end times? What about all these biblical prophecies? Lord, teach us this. Teach us about the prophetic timeline. But they're not walking with him. This is not the most pressing issue. And Jesus shows a great deal of patience in answering the question. It's an encouragement to bring our flawed questions. But it's also an exhortation to be making sure that we're focused on asking the right questions, the most pressing questions that affect our spiritual well-being, our soul, our family's spiritual well-being, the progress of the gospel in the world today. Are we distracted? You know, it's interesting that in the Bible, the study of the end times or eschatology, the study of the last things, is virtually in every case connected with our practical godliness. So that even if we were to go astray and focus too much on it, if we're truly understanding it, it's going to bring us back. 2 Peter 3, verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, speaking of Christ's second coming, the end of the age, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved? See that? On the basis of this great and blessed hope that you're focused on, if you're studying true biblical eschatology, you're focused on the great hope, Christ's return. And as you do that, what type of person should you be? That's going to be your main concern. Your prayer life, reading the scriptures, bearing witness to those around you, worshiping God. I think it's interesting in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Starting in verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So in a sense, we can judge our eschatology by its fruits. If it's causing us to become more and more the person we ought to be in godliness, in holiness, in prayer, in our witness, in our worship, in our fellowship, we're not just coming to church. We're grabbing hold of people and exhorting them. You need to be in church. You need to come and gather with the people of God and minister to them. If that's the fruit of your eschatology, I almost don't even need to hear you describe what your view is, because more than likely you've got your eyes fixed on that great and glorious day of Christ's return. But this was not the most pressing issue. In addition, they really had a major misunderstanding that's reflected here in this flawed question. There's a major misunderstanding. They're equating the end of Jerusalem and the temple with the end of the world. Do you notice that? They're thinking that because verse 38 and verse 39, they didn't have verse numbers, of course, but those things that Jesus said in chapter 23, 38 and verse 39, the house being left desolate and the coming of the Lord, they're conflating these and bringing them together as if they're going to happen at roughly the same time, as if the end of Jerusalem would be the end of the world. And we can see that temptation in our own day, can't we? Isn't it a temptation to think that our society is the pinnacle? This is God's grand experiment of liberty. This is the great be-all, end-all, America the beautiful. That's what the disciples thought of the temple. That's what they thought of Jerusalem. I mean, if these stones are going to be cast down, if this society is going to be invaded, and if it's going to collapse, well, that's just going to be the end of the world. The fulfillment of all these Bible prophecies, it must be the end of the age, the end of the world. That's what people were tempted to think when Rome fell. Even some Christians suggesting, well, this is the end times. How could Rome fall? How could this great climax of human civilization fall and not take the whole world down with it? And so many professing Christians, so many true Christians, evangelical Christians in our own day, they've rightly discerned that the foundations are being destroyed, that this country is being torn apart at the seams, that it's brittle at its very foundation, and it's like a house of cards in so many ways. But then they think, well, this must be the end times. They're falling into this same delusion. Misunderstanding. Let's just say misunderstanding. It's the most charitable way to put it. So it's a flawed question. It's not the most pressing issue, and it involves some misunderstanding, bringing together two events that are far separated in time in the plan of God. Well, thirdly and finally, this is, thankfully, an answered question. This is a question that Jesus graciously, patiently, and yet very forcefully answers for the disciples. And he does it in such a way that he begins by dealing with not the first flaw in their question, but the second flaw, this misunderstanding. He says, take heed that no one deceives you. And that should be a red flag. The lights should be going out. The alarm bells should be ringing in your mind. Whenever you see that, you should say, something's wrong in that question. Jesus is discerning there's a big problem here, because the very first thing out of his mouth is, take heed that no one deceives you. See, Jesus recognizes that there's a great danger in thinking that the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple is going to bring with it the end of the world and the second coming. He knows that that's going to create problems. I mean, it's going to create opportunities for false teachers and false Christs when the temple is destroyed around that those events to come out and either claim in Christ's name to have his authority, or claim to be Christ, or so many different forms of what the Bible speaks of as antichrist, false Christs rising up in his name. Jesus knows that's going to be a great deception. But even more, if you look very carefully at the passage, that's not the main deception he's concerned about. He mentions that. He's going to talk more about that later in the chapter. But the main thing he's concerned about when he says, take heed that no one deceives you, is that Christians are going to look at these events taking place around them, various world events we'll look at in a moment, and they're going to conclude, because these things have come to pass, the end has come. Notice in verse 6, the whole point of mentioning these sorts of phenomena in the world is to say all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So many study Bibles have a heading here that says the signs of the end. Jesus is saying these are not the signs of the end. Jesus is saying all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Don't think because you see these things happening that my return is just around the corner. Don't think that the end of Jerusalem is the end of the age or the end of the world. Or that because in a figurative sense I've come to judge Jerusalem that this is my final coming. No. Verse 8, all these things are the beginning of sorrows. God's providence is just getting warmed up. It's just the beginning. It's the beginning of sorrows. There's going to be a long period of time between the end of Jerusalem and the end of the age, so you'd better buckle up and strap in. This is just the beginning. The end is not yet. The destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem is just the beginning. And it's amazing how many people, they read through the passage and they say, you see, the destruction of Jerusalem is the end of the age. Jesus is saying, no, it's not the end. The end is not yet. When we bring these two events together, we get into trouble. You see this in the view that is often called futurism, which goes by other names, but we'll stick to futurism for now. They say, well, these two events are together. They walk in lockstep, these two events, the destruction of the temple and the return of Christ. And so we know the future. Sometimes they think they know the future too, but they say we know the return of Christ is future. We know that. That's a historic Christian teaching. We know that. Therefore, this temple that's described must be some future temple that gets rebuilt. See that? Because they have to have the two events together. They know the second coming is future for us, so they say, well, there must be a future temple where all those stones are thrown down. It can't be the temple in the first century because Jesus didn't return in the first century, and these two events have to happen at the same time. Futurism gets into trouble. Now they've got some sort of theology where the temple gets rebuilt, sacrifices are reinstated, so on and so forth. You see, there's another view that commits the very same error, and it's odd to me how different views which are so at odds end up making the same fundamental error. And this second view is called preterism. There are different versions of it, but just in general, in terms of Matthew 24, they would say, we know that the temple in this chapter is the first century temple. We know that. And these two events have to happen at the same time. That's their presupposition. And perhaps they gained that presupposition. Maybe they grew up futurists and sort of retained that, and so they have to keep these two events together. But they say the temple was a first century temple, therefore the return of Christ must have happened in the first century. And so they end up twisting and turning and massaging Matthew 24 so that this prophecy of the end of the age and the coming of Christ happened in AD 70, at the same time as the destruction of the temple. But you see, both of these views commit fundamentally the same mistake. They're not listening to verse 6 where Jesus says all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. The end of the age and all these things are not simultaneous. All these, destruction of the temple, so on, are the beginning of sorrows. Jesus goes on later to speak of all these things happening before this generation passes away. Then he goes on to speak of heaven and earth passing away, and he says, that day and that hour, no man knows the day. And so he's distinguishing between these things within this generation and the passing away of the heavens and the earth, that day which is to come. These two things should not be confused. In fact, in the early church, you had a problem with this. There's nothing new under the sun. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says this, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one..." Notice he used the exact same wording as Jesus. I don't think that's by accident. Do you? "Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." That's far afield. We're not going to get into the son of perdition here. But notice, Paul's worried about people in the first century church, someone spreading around the teaching that the day of Christ either happened or was going to happen there in the first century. And Paul says, no, there's a lot that has to happen. The end is not yet. There's a lot that has to happen throughout history before the day of Christ takes place. So don't be shaken in mind by this kind of teaching. Let no one deceive you by any means. Doesn't matter who it is. He says, let no one. Doesn't matter how good of a writer they are. Doesn't matter how charismatic, lowercase c, how charismatic and winsome they are in presenting their view, or how well done the graphics are on their prophecy DVD, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how famous they are. Doesn't matter how many television programs they have or internet channels. Doesn't matter how many books they've written. Let no one, doesn't matter how great of a commentator they are on other passages, let no one deceive you by any means. Is that crystal clear? Well, if it's not, we still have 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. And I want to say I'm sharing these passages from the heart. This is, for a number of years, I was a card-carrying advocate of at least one form of preterism. And if you asked people when I was in Bible college, if you gave them my name, one of the first things that would have come to mind is, oh, he thinks Matthew 24 happened in the first century. So I'm sharing these things from the heart. These are important passages to help instruct us. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14 and following, listen to this. Paul speaking to Timothy and to every pastor, every under-shepherd, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. You know, we can take biblical words and we can just play around with them and make them mean whatever we want, cross-referencing from here to Timbuktu, and make the Bible say all kinds of things. He says, don't do that. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. There's your litmus test again. Is your view of the end times making you more or less godly? And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Satan has been promoting this dangerous agenda from day one in the Christian church. He had these two guys going around teaching that either the day of Christ or the resurrection, these future prophetic fulfillments had already taken place. They're already past. And people were becoming less and less godly, even to the point of making shipwreck of their faith. Dangerous, very, very dangerous deception. Take heed that no one deceives you. Jesus goes on, he says, in fact, that many notable events must occur throughout the world. He starts to give a historical timeline of all these many things. Paul mentions the man of sin, when we saw in 2 Thessalonians 2. Jesus is doing the same thing. These are things that must happen, trends and developments and events that must happen before that day, the second coming. You see it in verses 5 through 8. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. I already touched on that. Isn't it interesting, though, that deceivers who go out and claim some tyrannical authority in the name of Christ in the church, whether it's in the first century up until our own day, isn't it funny that they always or regularly seem to appeal to Bible prophecy? That it's often the case that they give some delusional view on Bible prophecy that somehow elevates them to steal the authority of Christ over his sheep. Jesus says there will be warfare, military conflict. There will be wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Not just one country against another, but entire groups of countries and entire kingdoms or empires will oppose one another in the world. These are things that happened in the first century, but they're things that happen today. And is it not the case that many evangelical Christians, when they hear wars and rumors of wars, immediately they say, this is the end times. This is the end, friends. Mussolini, Hitler, they're the Antichrist. And World War I, World War II, Saddam Hussein, the Gulf War. That they're seeing biblical prophetic fulfillments where they just don't exist. Why? Because they're not heeding this passage. You're going to see wars, rumors of wars. You're going to see giant nations, world superpowers in collision. Don't think that the end has come. You're going to see catastrophes, famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. Harvey, Irma, the list goes on. But how many people, when they see a blood moon or an eclipse, this is the end times. It's a sign of the end. Jesus says, it's not the end. The end is not yet. Expect these things to continue. It's just the beginning. He goes on, he describes many trials that he says will befall his church in particular over many centuries. There's going to be global persecution. Well, for that to happen, the church has to expand globally. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Is this not something that we see today? Is this limited to the first century? The statistics show, although maybe some dubious definitions of what a Christian is, but the statistics show that there are more Christians dying for their faith today in the world than ever before. Jesus says you can expect it among all nations. That's taken many centuries. I know that the apostles preached in many different nations and spoke of the beginning of that great commission in these cosmic terms, but I think we all understand that the gospel is still going to many nations today where it has never gone before. And almost immediately, once it's planted there, what happens? Persecution. Hatred. Jesus says you can expect in the meantime there will be strife and apostasy within the church. Many will be offended. They'll stumble. They'll fall away from the faith. We see that in the first century. We see it throughout history. They'll betray one another. They will hate one another. What is the climate of the church, even in our own day? Strife, division, angry debates over denominational distinctives. The church is divided. It's been blown to smithereens. There's hatred, division, and many people look at all that division and they say, I don't want any part of it, and they walk away, and they stumble, and they fall. Jesus says you can expect rampant doctrinal deception. Now you say, isn't he being redundant here? No. When he spoke of these false Christs, he's emphasizing them being tyrannical and taking authority to themselves. That's the emphasis there. The term Christ is a term primarily of authority. But here, Jesus is emphasizing that these false prophets are going to be false teachers. They're going to bring a false message. Now, most of them are really the same. Most who are tyrannical in the church do so by way of false teaching. But Jesus is simply emphasizing here that aspect of it. Those who preach and teach a false gospel, a false message. Do we see that in the world today? And don't many people say, well, look at how many scores and scores and multitudes of professing Christians believe a lie and follow a cult or a heresy or some deceitful version of the gospel. Look at how bad it's getting. Jesus must be coming. Jesus says, no, don't think that. Don't be deceived. These things are going to happen, many ups and downs throughout the history of the church. There's going to be lawlessness and lovelessness. And these two things go together. Some people think that only the Old Testament's concerned with keeping God's law, but in fact, Jesus says here that when we're not interested in keeping the law, our love fades, our hearts grow cold. And in a society, in an environment where the world is lawless, the church either responds by getting polemical and trying to just punch those liberals in the nose and defend biblical morality and biblical marriage, but their love grows cold, or they just conform to the world and their love grows cold. But either way, Jesus says this will happen, and don't think that it means that it's the end of the world. It's not. But praise God, there is something, a couple things that are encouraging here. Jesus says that there will be patient endurance throughout the ages in his church. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. What is that saying to you, dear believer? It's saying, persevere. Christ is with you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Christ will enable you to endure. But notice, many are being deceived. Many are stumbling. Many are falling away and growing cold. But he, singular, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Don't think that you're going to necessarily go to heaven in a great multitude of faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. There are many Christians today who have very little fellowship, who have very little encouragement, and they, like Elijah on Mount Carmel, must stand even if they stand alone. The many in the church have gone astray, but he or she who is willing to stand alone to the end shall be saved. And then Jesus brings out this glorious theme of victory. He says that if you think, you know, there's another deception out there. People think, well, the church is just going to get worse and worse. The world's going to get worse and worse and worse, and we're just going to be contracted like one of those rooms in the movies that just keeps getting smaller, and we're going to be just pinned down to within an inch of being destroyed, and that's going to describe the whole course of human history between now and the second coming, and we're just going to utterly fail till Jesus returns to salvage the whole business. And that's not at all what Jesus is saying. Don't be deceived by that teaching either. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world. Some people like to strive about words and say that word world can mean the Roman world, so it's just the gospel in the first century going forth. But friends, look up Acts chapter 17, verse 31. That's the world that Paul says the resurrected Jesus will judge at the last day. The world. As if that's not crystal clear enough for the reader to understand, he says, as a witness to all the nations. That's qualifying that word world. All the nations. And then the end will come. There are at least 6,000 people groups who don't have a Bible and don't have the gospel. We have a ways to go in fulfilling the Great Commission. And isn't that the language we see here? Isn't this Great Commission language? The gospel of the kingdom will be preached. Preach the gospel to all creatures. In all the world, Jesus says you'll be witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the world, to the ends of the earth, as a witness to all nations. Therefore, go, disciple all nations, baptizing them and teaching them, and I will be with you to the end. How much clearer could this Great Commission language possibly be? And I'll tell you what, Satan hates these verses. Why is Matthew 24 so controversial? Satan hates it. Satan is always pushing the envelope to challenge us. He's always trying to get us to take these verses, which are so vital to our endurance as the church, as we face all these things, the comfort we can have to say, Jesus said it was coming, hold down the fort, persevere. This gospel will go to the nations. Keep sending it. Keep praying for it. Keep laboring for it. And Satan says, no, take it, crumble it up in a ball and throw it into the past. Or take it and crumble it up into a ball and throw it into the future so that it's irrelevant. Or just make it your theological hobby horse and forget about everything else in the Christian life and just settle everything, build everything on this spot. And study Matthew 24 till you and everybody around you is blue in the face. Satan doesn't want you to heed and read and meditate on Matthew 24 for the purpose that God gave it. And that is for our instruction, for our edification, and for our growth in grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are the author of the Bible. You, by your Holy Spirit, carried along holy men to write down these words without error. And you enabled faithful men to transcribe and copy and preserve that word so that we could have it in our own day, so that we as readers can understand. Give us insight Give us knowledge, but more than anything, restrain the devil who prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking to devour us, seeking that our love for Christ would grow cold through misunderstanding or through obsessing over this passage. Give us true knowledge, we pray, that accords with godliness. For Jesus' sake, amen.